John chapter 20. We'll start this morning down at verse 19. Let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the opportunity to worship you, to draw near to you. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to hear your word, to dig into it, to give it our attention. We want you to speak to us, Lord. You know our needs. You know what's been going on in our lives, where our hearts are. And you know all that we need. Please, Lord, work in us this morning. Speak to us through your word, by your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, John chapter 20, starting with verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, we're jumping into the story that John is laying out for us, the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus. He's made it very clear that Jesus has lived as a sinless man. He's come as God in the flesh. He's fulfilled the requirements, the prophecies, the promises of the Messiah, and then he was crucified for that. And now he has risen from the dead, and John is laying out the witnesses, as he has all along, the witnesses to who Jesus was and what he came to do. Now he's laying out the witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. And we're jumping into the situation at the evening of the day that Jesus rose from the dead, so Sunday. And so on Sunday, because of the resurrection of Jesus, that's why we gather on Sundays. We're remembering the resurrection of our Lord. And if you stop and think about it, you know, we understand the story. We know where things are going. The disciples didn't. So we want to take a moment and just kind of put ourselves in their place, because otherwise we don't get the impact of what Jesus is saying. And he says some things that can be pretty confusing here. We want to understand where he's coming from, and we need to understand where the disciples are to know that. So the disciples, remember, had followed Jesus for over 3 years. They had learned from him. They had expected him to come and rescue Israel in a certain way. They learned from him, they studied under him, they followed him, they served him, and they expected him to be the one that would free Israel from Roman domination. That's what they thought the Messiah would do. And so the Messiah shows up, Jesus is here, they're following him, everything seems like it's moving in the right direction, and then the leaders of the nation start to oppose Jesus on the basis of what he does and on the basis of what he teaches. And the opposition just continues to grow. And Jesus, rather than trying to get them on his side, rebukes them for their sins and shows them that their hearts are not right with God. And so everything just keeps getting worse and worse in terms of the relationship of Jesus and these leaders of the nation of Israel, until the time comes that they have him arrested. Judas betrays Jesus into their hands. They arrest him. They hold a trial. It's a trial under many false circumstances. They judge that Jesus is worthy of death. They manipulate and pressure Pilate, the Roman governor, until he passes the sentence of death, and Jesus is crucified. He's dead. They bury his body in a tomb. They don't really bury it. It's not under the dirt. But they put it in a tomb, roll a big stone over the opening of the tomb, and he's dead. Now, if you're one of his disciples, you were expecting something completely different from this. You were expecting Jesus to raise up an army and conquer the Roman Empire and free the nation of Israel and restore it to its glory days that it had under King David and King Solomon. And now everything has gone wrong. So you're a disciple. What are you thinking? You're thinking, wow, they managed to kill Jesus. they are really wanting to stamp this out. What about me? What about me? You'd be thinking, wow, they're probably coming after the rest of us soon. And so they're in Jerusalem. It's the time of the Passover festival. The feast would last 7 days. They're there, and what do? Well, they lie low. What would you do? You either make a run for it, or you lie low. And so they go into this room, and most likely this is the same upper room where they celebrated the Passover feast. Usually a room like that would probably be reserved for the whole of the festival so that they could celebrate each of the days of the festival. And so most likely they hide out there, and it's evening now. Now, what's happened during this day? John has told us several of the things, but his goal is not, remember, to tell us everything that happened. He's not trying to give us an exhaustive account of the events. What he's done is he's selected certain things and said, these are things I want you to pay attention to. Because he's trying to do what? Show us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Why? So that we might have life in his name. And so John has arranged certain things. He's not telling us a lot of other things. He doesn't tell us that Jesus appeared to the group of women after they left the tomb and went on their way to tell the disciples. He doesn't tell us about the two on the road to Emmaus that Luke tells us about, where Jesus walked along with them and they didn't recognize him until he revealed himself in the breaking of the bread. And then they understood that that was Jesus and he was risen, and they ran back to tell the disciples. It doesn't tell us that Jesus had appeared to Peter. But these things have undoubtedly happened by this time. And what has been the state of the disciples? For the most part, they haven't believed. They haven't believed the report. Now, John has believed. He tells us at the end of the first section in John chapter 20 that he saw, when he saw the grave clothes lying there, probably just where they had been around Jesus, just lying there, and Jesus not there, he realized, well, robbers wouldn't have just left all these clothes here, and the chief priests, if they had taken his body, they would have taken everything. So what's happened? Jesus must have risen. So John begins to get it. He doesn't understand that this had to happen, but he begins to get it. And then Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene, and she understands, and she goes and tells the disciples, but as the other gospel writers tell us, they don't believe what's going on. And so here they are now. There's all this rumor going around, all these stories going around about what's happened. And they're hearing reports that Jesus has risen from the dead. What's the other story that's being spread? Well, we're told in the other Gospels that when the soldiers realized what had happened, they went to the chief priests and said, hey, you know, an angel's rolled the stone away and Jesus is risen. And they say, don't tell anybody this. Tell them that the disciples came during the night and they stole his body away while you were asleep. And they gave him money to do this. And so they said, and if you get in any trouble with your boss, the Roman governor, which undoubtedly they would under normal circumstances, Roman soldiers sleep on the job. That's not good. That's usually the end of your soldiery and your life. So if you get in trouble, we'll take care of it. Just don't worry about it. Tell this story. So there's this story going around. Now, you're a disciple. What are you thinking? You've lost your Lord. These crazy people are telling you that he's risen from the dead. These soldiers are telling people that you stole the body. When are they coming after you? And so the disciples are in this upper room, and the doors are shut, and most likely from the way that this is worded, they're locked. They're in an upper room, locked away. Does that give you a picture of something? Remember, when John is writing, he's very frequently doing this. He's using physical situations to set up a picture that reflects a spiritual reality. You ever find yourself in this kind of a situation, like the disciples, where you're afraid? You're afraid of something. Now, most of us don't have too many times in our lives when we're afraid for our lives. There are usually one or two, or sometimes some of us, depending on how wild our background was, may have had a number. And we like to tell those stories because they're so unusual. But this is pretty serious business for disciples. But what are our fears? What do our fears tend to be in our society? Tend to be more relational, tend to be more financial, health-wise. We have different kinds of fears, don't we? And a lot of times when we have those kinds of fears, what do? We hide ourselves away. We hide. We don't want other people to know what we're going through. Fear tends to divide people, doesn't it? It tends to isolate us. And so when we think about other people knowing what we're afraid of, well, a lot of times what we're afraid of is them. It's them knowing what we're really like and what we're going through. And so what do? We step back. We hide. We lock ourselves up. And sometimes we're locking ourselves away from the very people that can help us. And so here's this picture. Here are these disciples. They're locked up in this upper room. They're probably talking about the different things that are going around and what they're going to do about it. And they're afraid. And then all of a sudden, there's Jesus. Jesus came and stood in the midst. Now, we don't think he probably had a key to the door. Remember what happened with his resurrection body. You know what? He didn't need the angel to roll the stone away from the tomb. The angel didn't roll the stone away so Jesus could come out. He was probably already out. It's so that everybody else could see in and see that he wasn't there. Jesus' body has been transformed, and he's able to walk right through these walls where the disciples are. And so he comes in and he says to them, "Peace be with you." Jesus had promised the disciples peace, hadn't he? He said, "In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." He said, "My peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." And now he shows up. They're afraid, and he says, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. He showed them his wounds. Remember that Jesus was nailed to the cross beam through his hands or wrists, the upright through his feet, through his heels probably. And then when the leaders of the Jews wanted to make sure the bodies were down from the cross by sundown, they asked that their legs be broken so that they die quickly. And the soldiers got there and they found that Jesus was already dead. So they took a spear and what did they do? They jabbed it up in his side. And it showed that he was already dead. And so Jesus has these wounds, and those wounds show the disciples that he is who he's saying he is. Remember, somehow his appearance has changed, but their identification, even today, you know, we use this kind of thing. Police, I shouldn't say we, our society uses scars and things like that as a means of identification. And so Jesus is saying, "Look, it's really me. Not just really me, but it's me, it's I who have died for you, it's I who have fulfilled the prophecies of the Messiah." And so the wounds show who he is and that he's died and that he's the one who's been promised as the Savior. They show that. But you know what? They show something else too, don't they? They show that Jesus suffered. His wounds show that Jesus suffered. And there's something really profound about this because I think that a lot of times we don't really recognize the need that we have to relate to a God who can relate to our sufferings. Too often we get pictures of God in our heads and we just assume that that's what God is really like. And I don't know how you picture God. You know, at some point I pictured him kind of like the Force in Star Wars. Like it's just kind of out there in the universe somewhere, or maybe beyond the universe, just looking down on it, very distant, very remote. And yet Jesus is a God who came as a man, who went through the same troubles and trials that we go through, who was tested and tempted in the same ways that we are, who suffered as we suffered and way beyond what we suffer, and yet continues to love us. I read a poem on Good Friday, but a lot of you weren't able to be here then, and I just want to read it again because it's really about this point in time at which Jesus appears to the disciples, and it's called "Jesus of the Scars" by Edward Shalito. "If we have never sought, we seek thee now. Thine eyes burn through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of thorn pricks on thy brow. We must have thee, O Jesus of the scars. The heavens frighten us. They are too calm. In all the universe, we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us. Where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars, we claim thy grace. If, when the doors are shut, thou drawest near, only reveal those hands, that side of thine. We know today what wounds are. Have no fear. Show us thy scars. We know the countersign. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak, and not a god has wounds, but thou alone. So here's Jesus, and he's identifying himself by his scars. He's identifying that he's the one who fulfilled the prophecy about him being pierced, as the scriptures had said. He's identifying himself as the Messiah, but he's also identifying himself as the one who can relate to us in a way that no one else can. And so here's Jesus revealing himself to his disciples. And what's the response? Then the disciples were glad, or they rejoiced when they saw the Lord. When you see the Lord, you should rejoice. Now, oftentimes when we see the Lord, when we have this sense of his majesty, of his holiness, of his goodness, our first response is shame and fear because we recognize the problems in our own hearts. We see that in Isaiah when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. He said, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips." When Peter recognized who Jesus was after he let down the nets, when he had fished all night and he didn't want to let them down again because it was daytime, he knew he wasn't going to catch anything, and Jesus said, "Let down the nets," and he had a huge haul. What did he say? He said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." When we see the Lord for who he is, one of our first responses is to want to hide, to want to run away, to feel ashamed. And yet when we see him for who he is, we realize he's coming to us knowing what we've done, knowing all our sins, knowing exactly who we are, and yet wanting to love us anyway. What's the response? It should be joy. It should be joy. That's why we gather to worship. We gather to rejoice in the Lord, in who he is and what he's done. Because when we see him for who he is, we realize this is the only one, the only person who could pay for my sins. This is the only one who really even knows all my sins. He knows them even better than I do, and yet he loved me enough to die for my sins. And so here are the disciples, and Jesus is alive again, and they are rejoicing, rejoicing. We're a society and a culture who love to rejoice. That's why our sporting events mean so much to us. Of course, we only rejoice when our team wins, but that's a different matter. But have you ever watched the rejoicing? I don't know if you watch sports at all. I like to watch the highlights sometimes, and like the March Madness NCAA basketball tournament, just crazy, wild rejoicing. And it's just kind of fun to see people so happy. And yet, what a shallow reason for rejoicing that is, compared to having your sins paid for. There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, it meets a need in our hearts, in our emotions, and yet there's something deeper that needs to be met where we can rejoice in what Jesus has done. And so the disciples see him alive, and it's probably beginning to dawn on them what this all means. And Jesus is going to continue to appear to them and continue to teach them over the next 40 days, but at this point, they're just full of joy. They're rejoicing. They're glad. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you." Now, these are actually the same words in the Greek as when he said it in verse 19. It's actually the same words. Now, you can translate them either way, peace be with you or peace to you, but they're the same words, the same idea. You can have peace now. And Jesus is repeating it because he wants to make sure they get it. You can have peace now. Your sins have been paid for. You can be right with God. And so he says, peace to you. But now he's going to shift things from the peace that comes from being right with God to the peace that they're going to need based on what's coming for them. Because Jesus is not just stopping here and saying, okay, everything, let's just pause now for a few months and we'll just party. He's saying, no, there's an important work that needs to be done. So he says, peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. Now, it's interesting, if you read the Gospels, in all four Gospels, there's an account of this, and not just in the Gospels, but in the book of Acts as well. Five times we're given accounts of Jesus giving a commission to his disciples. He's calling them to join his mission. He's saying, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And if you study the accounts, you'll see that there are at least three different occasions when Jesus gives a commissioning. In Matthew is one, when he's on the mount. In Acts is another one, when he's about to ascend. And Mark, Luke, and John look to me like they're all the same one, but each of them are looking at different facets of the commission and reporting different things that Jesus says about it. But at least three times, Jesus gives his disciples this commission. He wants them to get it. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Things are not done just because your sins are paid for. Now you've got a mission to go and share this news with others. And it's interesting that when you look at what he says here, we're not giving a whole lot of words here to describe it, but it's interesting that Jesus uses two different words for send. The word for as the Father sent me is a different word from I also send you. Two different words for send. Now, when you look at the New Testament and you begin to use the Greek word studies and try to understand these things, you have to be careful because there's so much more to the language than oftentimes we get. And both words, if you study carefully, are used in various places of Jesus' ministry, of his mission. And both words also are used of the disciples' mission. But here, they're both used at the same time. And I think that when that happens, John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is trying to draw a distinction so that we can make a comparison between these two. The word that Jesus uses of his own mission is that of having authority. The Father has given him authority. And we see that throughout this testimony, especially in the Gospel of John, the authority that Jesus has. He said, they don't take my life from me. No one can take my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. It's of my own will. And he said, the Father has given me this authority. No one's going to kill me against my will. I have this authority. We saw that authority illustrated when the soldiers came to arrest him. Remember that? And they came and he went out to meet them. He was not afraid. And he said, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. This just hits me. It's just so amazing. I keep telling you, I want to make sure you get this authority of Jesus. So I'm going to keep telling you. He says, I am. And what happens? They fall back and they fall to the ground. They can't arrest him unless he lets them. This is the authority of Jesus. Jesus has this amazing authority from the Father. Now, the word for sending that he uses of the disciples has a different sense. It's of being under authority. And so even though he's giving the disciples authority, and even though he himself is under the authority of the Father, he's drawing this little bit of distinction here, I believe, that should comfort us when we realize that we're not on our own in this mission, but it's really Jesus' mission under the authority of God the Father. Under his authority, we come and serve him, and he works in and through us. And so he says, peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. Now, This is one of those verses that gets debated like crazy in the church, and I don't think we should worry about it that much, because the key, I think, is clear. And I think what you want to do in a situation like this is you want to see what the Scripture says about the work of the Holy Spirit and what John is trying to accomplish here. The problem, I think, comes because people look at this mostly in light of what happens in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples to empower them to be Jesus' witnesses. If you look back in John and you look at how Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit, one of the key verses is when he says, the Holy Spirit, the Helper, whom I will send you from the Father, he has been with you and he will be in you. So he's been with, he will be in. So what's John talking about largely throughout his gospel? Remember, he wants people to be saved. He wants people to have life. That life comes from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is with us before we come to this point of salvation, and he's the one who's showing us where we've sinned. He's the one who's speaking to us about our relationship with God. He's the one who's making us sense our need of God, who's testifying the truth to us. But then when we put our trust in what Jesus did on the cross, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us. And that's when we're born again, and that's when we have new life, is when the Holy Spirit lives in us. It's not just a matter of getting your doctrine right, of going to church, of doing stuff. It's a temptation always to do this, to try and work out some salvation for yourself, as opposed to working out the salvation that God has given to you. And so it's important to recognize this difference of the Holy Spirit being with us from the Holy Spirit being in us. Well, when you turn to Acts, Jesus is speaking about the Holy Spirit coming upon us to empower us for the ministry, for the mission he's sending us on. But before that happens, the Holy Spirit needs to be in us. So Jesus says, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, here's another difficult verse. And I think that what Jesus is basically saying here is clarified a little bit again. If you study the verb tenses in Greek, you find that the word for they are forgiven, that forgiven, or they are retained, is in the perfect tense. And that means something that's happened in the past, the effects of which continue on into the present. Something that's happened in the past, but the effects of that continue in the present. And so Jesus is saying, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. Something has happened, but the effect of that continues. Does that make sense? So if you look at when the sinful woman in Luke chapter 7 came and washed Jesus' feet with her tears and anointed them with oil, he said to the Pharisee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Her sins are forgiven. In other words, they have been forgiven. They continue to be forgiven. How do we know? Because of her love. It's not that her love earned her forgiveness, but her love demonstrates the truth of something that's happened in the past that continues on in the present. So Jesus, I think, is saying a similar thing to the disciples. You can do the same thing. You can proclaim this forgiveness of sins on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross. And when you realize that someone has put their trust in Jesus, you can tell them that their sins are forgiven. So this is all wrapped up in what Jesus has just said, that he's sending them on the mission, the same mission that the Father had sent him on, which is to proclaim the forgiveness of sins, the good news of the gospel. And in that good news of the gospel, we have forgiveness, and we can assure people that there is forgiveness for their sins, no matter how bad they are. There's an alternate example in the book of Acts in chapter 8, where Peter speaks to Simon the magician, who wants to buy from the disciples the power to give the gift of the Holy Spirit, and it's his power. And he said, your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. So Peter sees that Simon the magician's heart is not right on the basis of what he's doing. Therefore, he's not fully received the forgiveness of sins. His heart is still in bondage. Does that make sense? So Jesus is saying, you have this power to share this good news with people and to pronounce the forgiveness of sins to them. So John's recording what Jesus has said in order to what? Lead us to this place of faith, lead us to this place of trusting in Jesus and having new life. I want to show you something else about how he's doing this that helps understand what he's saying when he says receive the Spirit. Where did this chapter of John start? Started in a garden. Jesus was buried in a tomb. His body was put in a tomb in a garden just outside Jerusalem. Where does the Bible begin? It begins with a garden, doesn't it? Can you remember what happened? How God tells us about the creation of Adam and Eve. And creation of Adam, he forms him from the dust of the earth. And what does God do in Genesis 2, 7, way back towards the beginning? He breathes into his lungs, his breath. And it says the man Adam became a living soul. Do you see that picture? So here's the body of Adam, and it's just formed, but it's not alive. It becomes alive when God breathes into him, God's breath. That's an interesting parallel, isn't it? Because what happens after that? In fact, when you think about the body of Jesus, there's even a prophecy from the Psalms that says, a body you have prepared for me. And so here's the body of Jesus. Jesus has come into this world as God made man, lived this perfect life, fulfilled all of these prophecies, done nothing wrong. He did nothing wrong. He went about doing good. He has done all things well, was a testimony of him. I find no fault in him, is another testimony of him. We know that you're a righteous man. You could just pile up the testimonies of how good Jesus was. And as a result, what happened? He was crucified. He was crucified. And they took his body, his lifeless body, and what did they do? Put it in a garden. Here's the body of Adam. Here's the body of Jesus. The breath of God makes Adam alive. Jesus, in contrast, has the authority to take up his life again. He rose again on his own power. God breathed into Adam, made him a living soul, put him in the Garden of Eden. Jesus comes out of this garden a living God. And as it says in 1 Corinthians, this is chapter 15. I'm going to read you a couple of passages. The first one from verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by Adam's sin, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. What do you see about Adam? God gave Adam the ability to reproduce life after his own kind. Remember that principle of life that's given us in the book of Genesis again and again? Everything reproduces after its own kind. Adam reproduced after his own kind. But what was his kind? His kind had changed because of his sin. He reproduced fallen humanity. So everyone that was a seed of Adam has a fallen nature and follows in the example and the footsteps of Adam into sin. That's why when God wanted to send his son into the world, he didn't have him born of a man. He didn't have him born of the seed of a man, but of the seed of a woman. And God, by the Holy Spirit, caused Mary to conceive and bring forth a son. So there's a new race formed. Adam reproduced after his own kind. Jesus after his own kind. So later in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, so also is the resurrection of the dead, starting in verse 42. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So Adam became a living being when? When God breathed into him. Jesus became a life-giving spirit when? When he rose from the dead. And so it's very interesting that when it says that Jesus breathed on them, the words for on them aren't in the Greek. It just says Jesus breathed. It just says he breathed. When you breathe, what do? You breathe in, you breathe out. Jesus didn't need someone breathing into him to make him alive. He was alive from the dead. But his breathing out shows us the power that he has to then give life to others. Just as the breath of God gave life to Adam, Jesus has become a life-giving spirit. And interestingly, the word for breath and the word for spirit in the Greek are the same word. They're the same word. So again, Jesus physically breathing is giving us this picture of what's going on spiritually. Jesus wants people alive, and he has the power to do it by putting his spirit within us. So do you see this picture that John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is drawing for us that Jesus is trying to make clear? There's a Savior that makes us alive in him and sends us on our mission. Now, it's interesting how our society is moving. And every once in a while, I try to step back and think, well, what do these trends really mean? And one of the trends that's been around for a long time now is a trend of social media. And it's very interesting, I think, what it reveals about us as people. Why is social media such a big thing? Because we feel isolated from one another, isn't it? We want this connection, and we want to be known. We want people to know us. And that's such a strong need in us that you find people posting all kinds of things on social media, even things that aren't appropriate. Why? They just want to be known. Just want to be known. And here is the one who can really know us. The one who can really know us. And yet, what we find is that the more we seek to have our needs met in this world, the more we feel isolated. The more isolated we become. Why? Because we can't be one with someone else until we've dealt with our lack of oneness with God. Until the sins that separate us from God are dealt with, we can never find that real oneness with another. Yes, we can draw closer to people. We can share experiences. We can share emotions. We can have an emotional high. We can have things happen that make us feel so much less alone for a time. But that aloneness always comes back until our sins are dealt with. Until our sins are dealt with. And that's why it's so amazing that this picture given us of the disciples isolated and locked up doesn't keep Jesus away because he walks through the walls. There's a song that was written some probably 30 years ago now, I don't remember exactly when, by Julie Miller. And I want to read to you the lyrics of it. It says, love gets lost. It's a crazy world. The pain locks up your heart in jail. Hiding out here behind an iron curtain of fear we can't unveil. But there is nothing that can hide his love away. The best defense just falls. There's no prison that can ever keep him out. He walks through walls. Wounded hearts going to turn to stone. We barricade ourselves inside, but we're lonely captives, just trapped within a fortress of our pain and pride. There's no darkness that can hide his love away from a child who calls. There's no prison that can ever keep him out. He walks through walls. Walls of fear and walls of doubt, walls of pride can't keep him out. He walks through walls. Isn't that amazing? That's our Lord. And this should be our experience of having recognized some point in our time when Jesus has just come through the walls and presented himself to us. And what does he say? He says, receive the Holy Spirit. Receive. Now here's another contrast I want to make sure you get between what happened with Adam and what happens with Jesus. What was Adam's choice regarding being made alive? He didn't have one, did he? God just, boom, you are created. You are alive. What does Jesus say to the disciples? He says, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a comparison, a parallel, and there's a contrast. The parallel is, what work did the disciples have to do to be made alive? Nothing. They didn't have to do any more work than Adam did. Adam didn't do a thing. Just the breath came in and he was alive. The disciples didn't have to do a single work, but they had to make a response. That's why Jesus said, receive the Holy Spirit. Receive. That's a choice, a response to what God has done. He is offering a gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he says, receive this gift. Receive the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ come to us to minister to us in our need. And our question is, will we receive him? Will we receive him, or will we reject him? And that's our choice. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you so much for what you have shown us, and most of all, what you've come to do. Lord, we know we can never plumb the depths of what you've accomplished by sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins. And yet, Lord, we see our need. We see our need of Jesus. We see our need of a Savior. Lord, have mercy on us. Wash us, cleanse us. Give us your Spirit and fill us with your Spirit. Fill us to overflowing. We need the life of Christ in us. We need to be made new. And we want to walk with you and serve you. We want to accept not only your Spirit, but accept the commission that you give to go and proclaim the truth of forgiveness throughout the world, to make disciples and to teach them. Lord, use us for your work. And Lord, it's an amazing thing that you would die for us despite our sins. And it's an amazing thing that you would choose to use us despite our sins. But we pray that you would. And we pray, Lord, that in you we would find the satisfaction for our souls, the fullness of life you came to give. Lord, we know that Satan hates the truth of the resurrection. And whenever we proclaim it, he makes life difficult for us. And yet, Lord, we are so grateful to know that you rose again. And we want to rejoice in that because of what it means to us. Forgiveness, new life, new relationship with you, new meaning and purpose in life, joy. Joy from you, joy in your presence, joy that the barriers are torn down and we can be known and loved by you. And Lord, we want to know and love you more. So we thank you for what you're doing. We thank you for what you'll do. May we yield our lives fully to you. In Jesus' name, amen.